As we cover Friedrich Schleiermacher in our course entitled Christian Theologies of Salvation, A Family History, this is the first week where you've really got to put your seatbelt on. We're in the 19th century now, and we're in the midst of another brewing or exploding tumult in the theology of the church. And so in order to understand it, we've got to hit Friedrich Schleiermacher. You will find in the study of Friedrich Schleiermacher some ideas that you've encountered in the church, some ideas that you're encountering as headlines continue to come about the church in 2024. You'll start to understand a little bit better where people are coming from when they say things that are incomprehensible to you in the church. Schleiermacher, got to get it. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we are into Friedrich Schleiermacher here. 1768 to 1834. You can see that the beginning of his life and the end of John Wesley's life overlap. And there is a little bit of overlapping in some of the mentality, but not a whole lot. There's an interaction, not directly, but you'll start to see what's about to happen here in the 19th century is in large part led by the thought of this man, Friedrich Schleiermacher. So we begin. Schleiermacher's name, who's heard the name Schleiermacher before? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 5. Friedrich Schleiermacher is not a household name, but you should consider that he is referred to as the father of modern liberal theology. And so if he's the father of modern liberal theology, that's a pretty big idea. That's a pretty big, I guess you could say, movement. We should probably understand, since much of what we experience in modern Christianity is modern liberal theology, let's find out who's at the beginning of this. His role in Christian soteriology, theology of salvation, has been significant because he aimed to preserve Christianity amidst the continuing intellectual pressures of the Enlightenment within the context of Romanticism. So right around this time is a movement called Romanticism. We'll get into that, and we'll talk about Enlightenment here in a second. But the basic idea is at this time in the intellectual world, the university is turning its guns against the church. And it's to this day doing the exact same thing, turning its guns against the church. He senses this. He's in the intellectual world, and he's trying to preserve Christianity. We should at least get the good intention. But a quick review of the Enlightenment. We haven't really talked about this a whole lot, but we've been traversing this territory. A quick review. Anybody know who that fellow is?
Voltaire.
That's René Descartes right there. René Descartes. So just a quick review through the centuries. The Reformation, while there are wonderful things about the Reformation, in essence, there's a question of the church as authority of the source of truth. Whether right or wrong doesn't matter. I'm just talking about in the 16th century, something is shaken in the mind of the intellectuals of the world and of the common man. The church might not be the source of truth. 17th century, scholarship turns towards independent research in the church. It would be sola scriptura as an idea, which means only the scripture is the authority, not the church, which means our personal interpretation and the theologians that we like. And then the scientific method becomes sort of a secular manifestation of this idea towards independent research. And just my commentary, the I am that I am is replaced with I think, therefore I am. That's a major revolution, okay? The revolution is, what René Descartes was doing was saying, I need a foundation for truth and understanding of this universe, and I'm going to see if I can do it without God. He wasn't trying to move away from God, but he was trying to see if he could do it on his own. The only thing that he couldn't doubt is the fact that he was doubting. And so he said, well, I'm thinking, I think, therefore I am. It's really I doubt, therefore I am. And all foundation of truth from the Enlightenment on takes that and says, ooh, I like that. I don't have to rely on the scriptures. I don't have to rely on God. I just rely on myself. That Copernican revolution is pretty massive. This is the Enlightenment. Towards the end of the 18th century, rationalism, which is a demand for reason, you've heard that call, and empiricism, which is a demand for evidence, you've heard that call, they begin to dominate as worldviews. And you could say that revivalism, which we were covering last week sort of with John Wesley, is a bit of a reaction to that, which is to say we need to experience a spiritual feeling, or there needs to be a move of God in our lives, which is not a demand for reason or evidence. So it's something of a reaction. This is the Enlightenment, and so when we turn to Romanticism, John Wesley isn't exactly part of the Romantic movement, 1800, 1850, but you can get it in that movement towards experience and the warming of the heart, becoming sort of a byword. Romanticism is a reaction to the coldly logical and secular humanist world that was emerging and starting to close in on everything. Romanticism is a reaction against, you can just think about it, the word romanticism, what we mean by that in common language today. An appreciation for personal subjective experience and for medieval or ancient ideas, right? Because the Enlightenment is leading us towards sort of a surgical, mechanical view of what it is to be a human, very cold. And so we're looking back to earlier times and the appreciation for personal subjective experiences. That's Romanticism. Some would place John Wesley at the beginning of the Romantic movement as he demands a warm experience of God, which is the real religion of the Church Fathers, was the warm experience of God. I'm not against warm experiences. I said that a bunch of times. But anyhow, that is a romantic idea. Schleiermacher enters the scene here as he goes to university. Okay, personal history. Schleiermacher is raised in a Moravian pietist household. Does that sound familiar? That's John Wesley. He encounters the Moravians and he is a pietist. Where in the Moravian world, suspicion of the intellectual and academic world was common. Don't send your kids to university. They'll get confused about the warm feeling of God that we cherish in the Moravian movement. And he rebels against his upbringing by reading ancient philosophers, Aristotle, as well as modern thinkers, Immanuel Kant. And he's about the least warm philosopher of all, Immanuel Kant. But there is some goodness to Immanuel Kant. We can't do Immanuel Kant today. But as I'm reading this, I realize I was raised in a pietist background. And when I went to college, I read Immanuel Kant. And so now I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I might relate to this fellow here. Anyhow, he becomes a Reformed pastor, a political activist, you know, in the 19th century sense, and a professor at University of Berlin, teaching dogmatics and ethics, hermeneutics, which is how to interpret the scriptures, church history, practical theology, etc. He becomes a real hero in the university setting. He's sharp, sharp, sharp. And he writes to his father and says, Father, I do not believe in God and in Christ the way that you believe in God and Christ. I've been to school. Okay? Speeches on Religion to Its Cultured Despisers, 1799, is his first big publication. And you can hear in that a couple of things. He's trying to appease the intellectuals, and he's trying to promote religion or save religion from this coldly logical university setting. And so he writes, you are doubtless, think about him writing to the PhDs of the University of Berlin, in the humanities. You are doubtless acquainted with the histories of human follies and have reviewed the various structures of religious doctrine from the senseless fables of wanton peoples to the most refined deism. From the rude superstition of human sacrifice to the ill put together fragments of metaphysics and ethics now called purified Christianity. And you have found them all without rhyme or reason. I'm far from wishing to contradict you. He's placed himself in footing with the university professors that are despising religion. If only you have given attention to these dogmas and opinions, therefore, you do not yet know religion itself, and what you despise is not it. Why have you not penetrated deeper to find the kernel of this shell? Okay, there's a romantic idea there, which is that what needs to be pulled away, the chaff that needs to be pulled away, is dogmatic theology, systematic theology, church history, to get down to the kernel, which is an experience with God. Sounds a lot like Wesley. Wesley was not intending this to be the fruit. But nevertheless, when he continues with this idea, he believes the modern scientific rationalist world will destroy the Christian faith. And so he aims to modernize the church, making it immune to the attacks of science, secularism, reducing the Christian faith to what he sees as its unassailable essence, the one thing that the university professors cannot get at. The kernel is a feeling, or in his words, an intuition of absolute dependence. God consciousness, to simply be aware that there is a God and we depend on him. That you can't attack in a rationalist, modernist way, because you know it. You can feel it. Okay? Yes, it's feelings. Independence is vulnerability. Okay? God consciousness is a sense of absolute dependence. To feel like I am independent, that's to be vulnerable. And you know it's to be vulnerable, he says. And to be vulnerable is to fear. And to fear is to be jealous. And to be jealous is to be angry. This is sin. Sin is considering yourself independent from God and forgetting that you are dependent upon him. So God forgetfulness is the nature of sin. God consciousness is the essence of religion. I don't know if you're with me or not, but you shouldn't be with me. You shouldn't be with him, I'm just saying. But this is what he's saying, and this is this idea of feelings and intuition being the real essence of the Christian faith. Is a big idea, okay? The evolutionary model, a generation before Darwin. Darwin comes in 1850 and Schleiermacher dies in 1834. I mean, the big, what is it? Something of the species. What is Darwin's? Origin of the species. Yes, that comes in 1850s. The evolutionary idea was well established before Darwin ever wrote The Origin of the Species. This idea that we were like seeds growing up into plants, that essentially this picture of, you know, the primate evolving into the human, Charles Darwin basically walked right into a setting that was already ready for him. True religion, Schleiermacher would say, is consciousness of dependence, which evolves in expression from caveman animism, beating rocks and, you know, sacrificing monkeys and sacrificing children and all that, and tribal religions, to its highest manifestation of Christianity. Highest manifestation so far. Because this intuition in God consciousness is evolving. And there is, well, you can see, for Schleiermacher, there's no such thing as the fall. There's no such thing as a personal God who's offended by your sin. The history of religion is rather a smooth progression upwards. There is no fall. There is no sin in the classic sense. And God is not offended by your sin. He's just hoping for you to evolve and grow into a greater being. Inferior expressions of God consciousness may always evolve or progress, right? So there will be a progression of spirituality and of theology, says Friedrich Schleiermacher. This, by the way, is the University of Berlin, in my opinion, whom he is trying to impress with his ideas. Okay, he did not want to bracket off theological knowledge as unsusceptible to the scientific and historic criticisms of the day, but instead to state that the content of the Christian faith precisely, or to state the content of the Christian faith precisely in those forms. This gives Schleiermacher the freedom to innovate, revise, and otherwise modify, and in some cases reject the traditional doctrines of the church. Okay? He wants to place the Christian faith in the midst of the intellectual world and say, have at it. Whatever you want to do with it, you just go ahead and do. We'll do it together. We'll evolve this Christian faith together. And I didn't put a title on this, but that's Copernicus. And we're talking about a Copernican revolution here. Christian doctrines are, oh, and this is so important. You got to get this. Okay. What is a Christian doctrine? According to Schleiermacher, Christian doctrines are accounts of the religious affections set forth in speech. So the doctrines of the church, the councils, the creeds, these are just words expressing our feelings of God consciousness. They manifest in all different ways, and we can go back and study them with great interest without great attachment or devotion. Christian doctrines are the accounts of religious affections, and if you've ever noticed your affections can change. Therefore, the doctrine of the church can change as the affections of the church change. Does that sound familiar in the world today? Just to compare, for John Wesley, religion was the emotional response to doctrinal truth. There was a doctrinal truth, but real religion was our emotional response to it, or to God. For Schleiermacher, doctrine itself is our emotions expressed in words. And so what's really at the heart of everything in the Christian faith is your emotions and your feelings and your intuition, your God consciousness. Dogmatic theology is the science which systematizes the doctrine prevalent in a Christian church at a given time, at any particular time, including our own time. Okay? So sometimes when you hear the church or portions of the Christian church declare God is doing a new thing or something like that, you say, what in the world are you talking about? Behold, this began long ago. Christian doctrines are affections in words. Dogma is doctrine at a particular time. And we are evolving, everything's changing. So Christian doctrine, Christian dogma are all evolving and changing. That is a massive Copernican revolution, as of course we would say, in the wrong way. And so, what is the feeling of our time? 19th century academia. What is the feeling of 19th century academia? Well, we feel that original sin is the state of imperfect God consciousness. Okay, so this idea that there is something wrong, inherently wrong with humanity that has fallen, that needs to be redeemed by Christ. What the redemption is basically encouraging people to be conscious of God. Original sin is our state of imperfect God consciousness. And actual sin is anything that clouds your God consciousness and anything that clouds that intuition. There is no fall, there is no original sin, therefore there is no guilt. See, you got your seatbelts on for this? Okay. And Jesus, who is Jesus then? Well, there's no need for the virgin birth. There's no need for Christ to be God of God. There's no need for atonement. There's no need for a resurrection. There's no need for an ascension. There's no need for any of this. Jesus was, well, I think I get the next one. Who is Jesus? Jesus was a man conceived with perfect and potent God consciousness. That's the one thing that makes him different from the original Adam. The supernatural becomes natural in the person of Christ the Redeemer. The only thing different about Jesus then is that God blessed him with perfect God consciousness from his conception. Strangely, it was then an immaculate conception, which the Roman Church would say about St. Mary. We would say that Jesus, it was a virgin birth. He throws out the virgin birth and says it's kind of like an immaculate conception, but sin isn't really sin, how you're thinking. Sin is being forgetful of God. Jesus was perfectly conscious of God at all times. And he just essentially was a really great guy. I mean, the best. From his conception, Jesus is graced with perfect openness to God so that God does not become man in Christ. Man becomes godly. No real need for a personal God here, by the way. And we can relate to Jesus even more because he's definitely fully human. But the sense that he's fully God is kind of a not important. Christ is not really a savior then. He is God only in the sense that God is perfectly in him. And he enables us to do better in our lives, to evolve, to progress by watching his example. And it was very confusing, as I understand it, for sort of Orthodox Christians to encounter Schleiermacher in his parish because he seemed to truly love and follow Christ and adore our Lord. But what he was adoring was the perfect example. Isn't it amazing that at his crucifixion, he carried his God consciousness all the way up to the moment that he bled out on the cross? Fantastic. No need for a resurrection. No need for an ascension, no need for redemption, just an amazing example. Okay, we've already tromped into several heresies of the church, but you see how heresy doesn't matter anymore, because heresy is an old idea. You know, orthodoxy is an old idea. Dogma and doctrine, that's stuff that changes in time. So what is sin and redemption then? The more conscious we are of our dependence on God, and the more we understand Jesus, the more conscious we are of our sin, our sense of independence. And so if you were to show up at Schleiermacher's church, you might be encouraged to sense God in the room and to sense God in yourself. And as you sense your God consciousness arising, you'll recognize that you've been pretending that you're an independent person all week long, and then you need to relinquish that independence, because independence leads you to feeling vulnerable and scared and jealous and defensive and angry and want to punch your brother in the face because he's got your toy. And you just make that adults and say, he's got my fill in the blank, and makes you want to punch people in the face and all. And that's what sin is. Sin is that sense of independence. Redemption is a corporate life sharing in the perfect God consciousness of Christ. As a Christian, or a Christian loves Christ and follows his example and stands in awe and tells others as an evangelist would. And what we're experiencing together is not an ontological union with Christ who is fully God, but we are sharing in Christ's God consciousness. And his exemplary life is what we look to. That's a Schleiermacherian way of looking at the Christian faith. And so what is new life? Well, you're kind of getting it. Regeneration is conversion. In other words, you get to knock out all that independent idea. Repentance is regret and change and heightening of God consciousness. That's conversion. Conversion also involves faith. Faith is an appropriation of that blessed God consciousness of Christ. That's what faith is. When I say Prop 108, his major work is called The Christian Faith, and it's a series of propositions, like 700 pages of propositions. So these are the propositions that are explained. So that's Proposition 108, that faith is the appropriation of the blessedness of Christ. And justification that the church has been fighting over for so long, to him, is a change in the consciousness of one's relationship to God. In other words, the relationship is already there. You just have to realize it. That's all. There is no sin. Well, let's get to the next one. I've already thought through this, haven't I? Sanctification, or striving for holiness, is the striving itself, not a state of being holy. And sin, There is no sin serious enough to undo regeneration. Notice the polarization to Wesleyanism, which is there's always a sin that's serious enough to undo regeneration. So this is a major difference from just a few decades before. And what are good works? Good works are the natural effect of being continuously and receptively open to the influence of Christ's perfection and his God consciousness. You will naturally do good works. So why is he the father of modern liberal theology? Why so popular? And I've got some scientists with their thumbs up. So it, just sort of to represent the height of the sort of secular humanism and the university. He requires no supernatural phenomena in the natural world. All of the miracles of the New Testament are not real. All of the Old Testament is primitive. You don't even really need the Old Testament. You would never preach from the Old Testament. Yuck. You only preach from the New Testament, if that sounds familiar. Just down the road. Well, I'll get there in a second. I've already thought through this. I keep thinking through it, and it's already here. But anyhow, Jesus is not divine, per se, except in the sense that God is always working in him. He's sort of like a perfect conduit of a man with a mother and a father, that God was always working through perfectly. So in that sense, God is always in him. So in that sense, he's God, but not in any different way than you. You could be God too, if you had that same kind of openness, that same kind of God consciousness. Anyway, we got so many heresies here, we don't even know. But that's very, in his mind, palatable to the University of Berlin and to, you know, the modern scientific, rationalist, empiricist world. They should be able to accept this one. He allows for doctrine to be revised with the times. Unpopular or outdated doctrines may be laid aside or revised as the community experiences new religious affections. Whatever the new affections are, the doctrine can be changed. And does that sound familiar? So the father of modern liberal theology, now you're getting it. Where did all these ideas start? The father of modern liberal theology, why so popular? God is doing a new thing, which just sounds great. And it's actually taken from the book of Isaiah. But I'm pretty sure Isaiah didn't mean that. He does not require sin to be urgently addressed. Isn't that nice? That's handy. Sin is only that which makes God consciousness cloudy. It's not a matter of life and death. It might be a matter of pity. So isn't it sad that this person's God consciousness is so low that he has not evolved with the rest of us to the new doctrine? That works real well. Feelings of love and community are given ultimate significance because that is what doctrine is, and that is what dogma shall become, especially communal ideas or communal feelings of love. Redemption is corporate life assumed into the power of Christ's God consciousness, Proposition 100. We must simply aim for Christ's actions become our own, which is another proposition. The hard thing about this is there's good in here. There's right in here. So you want to say, well, I'll just say whatever Schleiermacher is saying, I'll say the opposite. That doesn't work. Because Christ's actions becoming our actions is what we're trying to do. And I'll be preaching about it in 25 minutes. We're trying to do that. This is why I'm doing this course, is so that you'll understand where these ideas are coming from and you'll understand it on Woodruff Road. Why are these ideas coming down in the headlines of the newspaper? Why do churches feel like they're able to do such things and say such things? So if you see any problems with Friedrich Schleiermacher, here you are sitting in a very conservative Anglican church. So I hope you see some problems with what's been said so far. Schleiermacher attempts to preserve the essence of Christianity, according to him, against the wave of Enlightenment secularism, but redefines the faith in the process and is unfazed by any accusation of heresy. And even the idea of heresy is unpopular today because heresy suggests orthodoxy, and nobody cares about orthodoxy. So who cares if you're a heretic, you know? Modern theological liberalism continues the trend into the next century and until today. And there are a bewildering array of changes concerning morality and doctrine and practice in the church, which is not unrelated to this theological progressivism. So I'm not talking about political progressivism so far, so much as theological. The idea is theology, doctrine, dogma is evolving, and you need to get with the program and evolve along with us. Otherwise, we shall pity you as being one who has so forgotten the essence of the Christian faith, which is God is love. And so whatever manifestation the community produces in our affections today, that's what we need to go with for our theology. Boy, I forgot to put the titles up here. I'm sorry. This church, and I'm not trying to throw Andy Stanley on the grill so much, but this is Andy Stanley's church in called North Point in Alpharetta. I think it's in Alpharetta, near Atlanta, right? And I've been to this church on a youth night when there was 3,000 young people there. So conservatives react to all of this in the 19th century and forward with fundamentalism, like, oh, we're going to do the exact opposite of whatever you just said. And you'll find the fundamentalist movement is sort of gasping at what begins to happen in the 19th century and in treading the deep waters. Both the Roman Church and the Protestant Church developed something like a fundamentalism, something like circling the wagons, okay? You'll notice that in the Roman Church in the 19th century, several declarations are made, including that the Pope of Rome is infallible in whatever he says ex cathedra. Isn't that an interesting time in the history of the world to declare that our authority is absolute because the attack is supreme and we're, you know, circling the wagons here? And other Christians are starting to say, what are the fundamentals of our faith? Because, oh my goodness, the fundamental of Schleiermacher's faith is feelings. We cannot do that. Although a lot of the ideas are still absorbed. And so you see in the modern, in some modern churches, the attempt to appeal primarily to your feelings, to your sense of community. So Andy Stanley, the reason I put Andy Stanley on there is because it's a combination of things. There's an emotionally driven worship service. Also, he has declared in the last few years, for which he should be punished, that we should do away with the Old Testament. Stop preaching from the Old Testament. Stop teaching the Old Testament. It's too hard to understand. It's too old. It's too primitive. Just a New Testament. You know who that sounds like? That sounds like Friedrich Schleiermacher. That sounds like a kind of, you know, religious progressivism. Let's say the move towards feelings and intuition is picked up across the board, since it generally appeals to the feminine. Men start to check out of church, because church starts to appeal to feelings, it naturally appeals more often to women than to men. Men, it's not universal, it's not across the board, but you'll find that in churches that are a constant appeal to emotions and to your feelings as kind of exclusive of doctrine or you know, you've heard and perhaps even felt yourself the sense, what is all this theology? You know, this doctrine, this, you know, why do we have to learn systematic theology? Isn't it just me and Jesus? Isn't it just the two of us getting along? Why do I need to understand the creed? Why do I need to understand the church father? It's too much. I just experience Jesus on my walks, which is fine. You can experience Jesus on your walks. But when all you do is experience Jesus with your emotions and you don't understand anything about what the church has always said or what the scriptures have always said about who Jesus is, that's a problem. Jesus seems to be very interested in the Old Testament. So perhaps we should be too. But that basic idea of the feminization of the church, a lot of people would attribute to what happens in the 19th century and the internalization and the feelingsization of the church. In progressivism, the Old Testament becomes primitive. Germany becomes the epicenter for New Testament scholarship. If you want to be a New Testament scholar, you want to get your PhD in New Testament, you have got to understand German. You got to read German. You've got to be able to study in the German language because that's where New Testament scholarship resides. And if you want to be at the cutting edge, you cannot only speak English. By the way, if you want to do church fathers, you have to speak French. You have to read French because all the best patristic scholars write in French. And all the best New Testament scholars, quote unquote, are from Germany. Church fathers in this mentality are the kids, not the fathers, because we're evolving here, right? Modern scholars are the adults. We're the adults in the room. So even John Wesley, who read many of the church fathers, he spoke of them as funny, in a sense. Funny, the ideas that they had, but they had the essence of the Christian faith, which was that feeling, that devotion. Some of the things they say, you know, you can toss those out. So this revolution is not a quickly happening thing. It's a slowly happening thing. But part of the reason I want to do this whole study was so that we could get to this point where you understand where this comes from and see how divergent these, I guess you could say, ultimately theological worldviews are. Next session, we'll be discussing the Oxford movement, which was happening in England right around the same time, right about beginning at the end of Schleiermacher's life. The Oxford movement begins in the 19th century in England. And England's response to the same, rationalist, empiricist, secular humanist wave of the Enlightenment that was coming to attack the church was to do the opposite, essentially, of what Schleiermacher was doing. As Schleiermacher's life came to an end, the same problems with the Enlightenment, secularism, and rationalism are addressed in England in a radically different way. The Oxford movement in the Church of England directed people back to the theology, ideas, practices of pre-Reformation Christianity and the first millennium of the church before there was ever even a divide between East and West. It's an approach that enshrines tradition rather than discards it. And so there is a real clash of ideas happening in the 19th century. And even within the Church of England and the Anglican Church, the Oxford movement is not universally loved. There are those that to this day think the Oxford movement is a terrible thing to do. This idea of going, back to the ancient church and some of the, well, we'll get to the Oxford movement next time. But anyway, I'm just telling you that the 19th century, in a sense, is not unlike the 16th century, which was a war. In the 19th century, the war breaks out again, but it's not between necessarily factions within the church. It's what do we do with the onslaught of, let's say, anti-religious Enlightenment secularism, which is, flooding the Western world. And that's all we have for today, but we do have a little bit more time than usual. So any comments or thoughts about Friedrich Schleiermacher? Janet.
It seems to me that he really tied himself in knots and contorted his thinking to come up with some of this thinking. And I wonder, is he still considered to be a Christian today?
Depends on who you ask. So Friedrich Schleiermacher is a great hero. And if you go online and look up Friedrich Schleiermacher on YouTube, Friedrich Schleiermacher in 5 minutes, Friedrich Schleiermacher in 20 minutes, you'll find that some people find him to be the most brilliant theologian since Thomas Aquinas. Never has anyone put their thoughts together more clearly and in better order than Friedrich Schleiermacher. He is an exceptional New Testament scholar and just the most wonderful thing.
Which is why he's so widely well known, right?
Well, I suppose. But if you've ever read Immanuel Kant or tried to read Immanuel Kant, people will say about Friedrich Schleiermacher, he's very difficult to read. They're both German writers. Nothing against German, but it's a very methodical means of expressing an idea. And if you read Immanuel Kant, it's like reading the dictionary, because each term that he uses is defined. It's like reading a definition upon a definition upon a definition upon a definition, and eventually he starts to speak with the words that he's defined, and you basically have to learn the language in order to even read the book. Schleiermacher's like that. You can see he's redefined sin. He's redefined redemption. He's redefined the fall. He's redefined regeneration. He's redefined Jesus. He's redefined so many things that you don't even know where to start. And so partly this is important to understand Schleiermacher, because it's quite an extreme in a sense. And so if the pendulum is starting to swing again between sort of old-timey orthodoxy and progressivism on the other side, people who are, not quite all the way to Schleiermacher will feel quite conservative, because they haven't gone all the way over there. You know what I mean? But still, a lot of those ideas are absorbed into the church. So it does create a bit of a mess, and you'll see why. Perhaps you're starting to understand more why I think the 4th century is better than the 5th century. but anyhow, these are the times that we're in, and we need to understand where we're at. Any other thoughts, questions about 19th century Protestant liberalism? Sure, yeah, what you got?
It's also called the century, the great missionary century.
Okay.
19th century.
Right.
How does that fit in there? When exactly were there, all the missionaries were sent out to all the colonies throughout the world, in a great movement. When exactly were they telling people?
Well, there's a whole bunch of things going on in the 19th century at once, because the Industrial Revolution is happening at the same time, and colonialism is happening at the same time. And so, the Oxford movement, well, so I went to visit the University of Princeton with a Princeton scholar, Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old. And we walked through the campus, and we looked at these wonderful chapels, and he said, was not so impressed with the chapels, because the Presbyterians of the 19th century were divided in their thought. Can you imagine? 19th century divided in their thought. Some of them thought that they should follow one of the instincts of the Oxford movement, which is to return to sort of Gothic Christianity and build fantastic buildings, right? Wonderful chapels, high ceilings and all that, Gothic arches. And you walk around the campus of Princeton and it's incredible for that reason. He said the other group of Presbyterians sent out missionaries to Korea. The largest churches in the world are in Korea, and they're Presbyterian churches. So what was happening in the 19th century is a whole bunch of stuff was happening. But in terms of theological liberalism, in terms of the discussion of soteriology, this is an important name. So in sending out missionaries, that I think lines quite a lot, lines up well with the 19th century Great Awakening, with sort of a portability of that Christian faith. We can take it anywhere. We don't actually need to build a giant church when we get there. We just get on our horse and ride and bring our sermon. That travels well. The second Great Awakening is in the 19th century, isn't it? Yeah, so it's not like everyone's waiting for Schleiermacher to tell them what to do, but the universities are. So I suppose that's another way of thinking about it. Is John Wesley wasn't going to the universities to preach out in the open. He was just going out in the open and bringing in the farmers and the cobblers and preaching the gospel to them. So there's a bit of a bifurcation between the the intellectuals and the common man happening at the same time. Yeah, so any other comments or thoughts about 19th century? We've only got a few. Oh, yes, please.
It's a comment about the 20th century.
Right.
My parents attended Methodist churches all their lives. And in the 1990s, my mother told me that the miracles did not exist. So
right.
She was being taught that in a Methodist church.
Right. Yes, so there's the 1990s modern Methodist church. My own grandmother was taught there was no such thing as a miracle. Why would you get that if the Methodist church is descending from John Wesley and Wesleyan devotion and basically a miraculous instinct about the world? Something has happened. And a lot of people would say, you know, the Wesleyan church or any of these churches that have kind of gone the way of the world according to this sort of zeitgeist. If the original founders of these churches would ever come to one of the annual meetings today, they would croak. But I tell you what, it just to give you the pattern, it typically starts in the university, training of the pastors. The pastors bring it to the churches and preach it to the congregation. And before long, you can't remember why you ever said the Nicene Creed or why anyone ever believed that Jesus walked on water or why are we even preaching about the multiplication of loaves and fishes. And then, why do we even believe in the real presence? Why do we believe that Jesus is a redeemer? Why should I? And then people just stop going to church. And then, you know, so some of these ideas, when they're planted as seeds, they grow up into voraciously hungry plants that can eat the whole world. So, not to scare you or anything, but anyhow, that's all we have time for. Next week is the first Sunday of the month, and so we'll have morning prayer. The last Sunday before Lent begins, we'll do the Oxford movement and feel a little bit better about Anglicanism. And then during Lent, we'll do a Lenten theme, and you'll see when the time comes. Thank you.